Right, so this is, Lord willing, and in my full intention, the last study in our lengthy series in the book of Deuteronomy. So just for those who are counting, this is lesson number 37. So there are 34 chapters. If you think in terms of a lesson per chapter, that's a 10% cost overrun. Is that, I don't know if that's reasonable in industry or not, but there we go. Now, last week we were in the middle of the blessings or benediction which Moses pronounced on the children of Israel. So I'm going to pick up the reading, in the middle of chapter 33, where we left off last time, and I'll read chapter 34 as well. So Moses, remember, is at the end of his life. He, after renewing the covenant and pronouncing on them the plans God has for them, the Song of Moses, as it's usually called, gives this final benediction. And the first six tribes are covered in the first part, and we'll read about the last six tribes today. So Deuteronomy 33, beginning at verse 18. And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. For they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand." And of Gad he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of the head of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel." And of Dan he said, "Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan." And of Naphtali he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south." And of Asher he said, "Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. I noticed as I was preparing my notes that there are three declarations of the form "who is like" or similar. Who is like the Lord, the God of Israel? Who is like his people? And then in a weaker sense, and not exactly the same phrase, who is like Moses. That's a temporary comparison in the case of Moses, and we'll come back to that. But you can think of the chapter, or this portion, as we've read it, as talking about three unique people, or in one case, a nation, the God being the first of the three. So people isn't the right word either. Okay, so we're in the middle of the benediction, as I said, and I want to go fairly quickly over the last part of it. There are six tribes to go, and then Moses concludes with an exaltation of God. The last six tribes are Zebulun and Issachar to begin with. Zebulun and Issachar are often grouped together. Their inheritance was near the sea, and there is a reference here to the seas. That likely has to refers to the Sea of Galilee, but it may also refer to the Mediterranean Sea. If you look on a Bible map, you can see where they are distributed. In any case, they're spoken here of as having material prosperity, which we've seen with the other tribes, but there's an encouragement that they will not be satisfied with that, but will worship God. Notice the beginning of verse 19, calling the peoples to the mountain and offering sacrifices of righteousness. So often in material prosperity, as we've seen even in the book of Deuteronomy, men turn away from God. But here the call is that they will offer worship based on the prosperity that they've been given. I'm going to go fairly quickly over these. I think the last part, probably the last two parts, maybe merit more discussion. But let's go then to Gad. Gad was one of the tribes who inherited land in the Transjordan, as it's called, which is the part of the land east of the Jordan River. And so Gad already has his inheritance, and that, I think, provided the first part for himself in verse 21 would refer to that. But Gad was willing to go and fight for the nation to gain their inheritance, and I think that's probably the reason why there's an emphasis here on their military prowess and their willingness to fight. They didn't leave their countrymen in their comfortable dwelling and try to settle that, but they moved on with them. Gad is one of the few of these benedictions that begins with a doxology, a praise. Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. I think that refers to God and not to man. It's God's work to enlarge any nation or tribe. The next one is Dan. Sorry, Dan, you only get one verse, but it's a good verse because it speaks of Dan's prowess again, his lion's strength. There you go. I'm sure it was CrossFit back then that got him in shape for that. But Dan, you remember, is one of the tribes that migrated from their original inheritance to the north. Naphtali is mentioned as, in particular, being full of the blessing of the Lord and the favor of God and possessing the west and the south. They were actually in the northern part of the country, so possessing the west and the south would be like for Oklahomans saying they were going to take over Texas, just for Dan's sake. And I guess that would be New Mexico, too. But, sorry, these are all in-jokes that Oklahomans enjoy. So that's the sense that Naphtali is a blessed region by God. And I'll just mention here a prophecy. I think we won't look there, but in Isaiah 9 and then quoted in Matthew 4 is the prophecy of the light coming to, and it says Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were parts where especially the Gentiles were near neighbors of the nation of Israel, and the light came to them in the coming of Christ, and especially his ministry in Capernaum. And then Asher is the last of these, and Asher is called here the most blessed of sons. That's what his name means. His mother said she was blessed in his birth. And so Asher has a special place at the end. Again, there's an emphasis on material prosperity, but he is called the most blessed of sons. Now, we talked a little bit last week about the way we don't have tribalism in the church now, and some of the lessons we can learn from that, and especially of Christ blessing the disciples as he ascended into heaven. So I won't go over that again, but I did mention one idea last week briefly, and I thought I would read a quote from Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy. where he brings forth the idea that this one thing we can be reminded of in this passage is the diversity of God's blessings. Not all the tribes were the same. The lands they inherited weren't the same. They had special gifts and special tasks. And those shouldn't cause us to be divided, but should remind us of the blessedness that God gives and the way we're united by one God of the benediction. So here's what Calvin says. We see then how God has distributed to every one of them according to his own will, and therefore that it was not lawful for any of the tribes to murmur against him, but that it behooved all of them to be contented, that every of them should receive the portion that was given him. And again, all of them should think thus with themselves. We have all one God and one Father. Although he dealt diversely with us as touching our bodies, yet will he have us to abide fast knit together, as whom he has called together to one inheritance. I think that's a good reminder for us in the church that there's a diversity, as the Apostle Paul talks about more than once in the New Testament, and yet we have one Lord and one giver of gifts. Any questions? That was quick for me anyway, over the last part of the benediction that Moses gives in terms of the specific addresses to the tribes. Moses began the benediction with praise for God as the glorious one, and he ends the same way. This is verses 26 through 29. These are some of the most quotable verses out of Deuteronomy. You'll often hear the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. A very beautiful statement about who God is. So I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this. It emphasizes, first of all, the uniqueness of Israel's God. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Okay, I think that's the third time that name has appeared in the last chapters of Deuteronomy. It means the upright one. It refers to Israel. There is no one like the God of Israel. And then notice at the end in verse 29, who is like you? So there's no one like the God of Israel, and because of that, there's no one like the Israel of God. It's God who makes them unique. And how is it that there is no one like God? Well, I mean, that would require a whole study on the theology of God. There is no one like God, and all of the vain efforts of comparative religion to say that this God is like that God, or there's some sociological connection, is really an empty exercise, because there is truly no one like God. And that is emphasized especially in connection with the fact that God is the one who delivers his people. So here, Exodus 15:11. Someone has that verse?
I have that.
Thank you. This is, of course, from what's usually called the Song of Moses, but in Exodus, after the delivery out of Egypt.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?
Yeah, so there you see who is like God, and especially it's who is like God in terms of the one who saves his people, who acts in a mighty way. And that's the emphasis here as well. So who is like God, that's the name Michael. Michael means who is like God, variations with Micah and Micaiah. But that was the special proclamation of the nation of Israel. Among all the gods of the nations, among all the vanities, the Psalms say, who is like you, O God? And it's especially here, as I said, emphasized in terms of his power to save. So in delivering his people, the emphasis is in verse 26 in poetic terms, his power, his sovereignty, and his swiftness. It says, he rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. Okay, so this imagery of God riding on the clouds appears several times. I put up references from Psalm 18, 68, 104, and also one in Isaiah. And I'll let Matthew Henry explain it, because he's more eloquent than I am. He says, his sovereign power and authority is indicated by this. He rides upon the heavens, and with the greatest state and magnificence on the skies. Riding on the heavens denotes his greatness and glory, in which he manifests himself to the upper world, and the use he makes of the influences of heaven and the production of the clouds in bringing to pass his own counsels in this lower world. He manages and directs them as a man does the horse he rides on. When he has anything to do for his people, he rides upon the heavens to do it, for he does it swiftly and strongly. No enemy can either anticipate or obstruct the progress of him that rides on the heavens. I mean, I think, you know, when we saw battles in Afghanistan and Iraq, when the Air Force came in, right, there was nothing that the local fighters could do against it. And that's the same idea, that overwhelming superiority, also in the skies here in this imagery, of the power of God. But then it's accompanied by a beautiful image. If that sounds intimidating, and it really should, I mean, to see God riding on the heavens should strike terror in the enemies of God. But for God's people, there is an accompanying beautiful image in verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge or dwelling place. Interestingly enough, it's the same word as Moses uses in Psalm 91. Same guy, where we sing, Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. And what's the idea of refuge is still there. It's that we as humans, especially you see this meditated on in Psalm 90, we as humans are rootless, we're transitory, our lives seem futile. But it's not so for the people of God, because we have an eternal dwelling place in God. And what's striking about that is that they're about to inherit a dwelling place, right? They're about to cross into Canaan. You just have to look at Joshua chapter 1. That's the next thing on the agenda. And yet God reminds them here through Moses at the end of Moses' ministry that their real refuge, their real dwelling place, their real inheritance, as we've seen before, is God himself. That promised land can only be a type of the eternal fellowship and inheritance they have in God, in the new heavens and the new earth. And the picture then of God holding them underneath are the everlasting arms is a very beautiful companion of that. We often feel like we're falling, as if there's no security or help, and yet underneath are not only arms, but everlasting arms. So there's an emphasis again on the eternality of God. So again, Matthew Henry, never were people so well supported and borne up. Underneath are the everlasting arms. That is, the almighty power of God is engaged for the protection and consolation of all that trust him. In their greatest straits and distresses and under the heaviest burdens, the everlasting covenant and the everlasting consolations that flow from it are indeed everlasting arms with which believers have been wonderfully sustained and kept cheerful in the worst of times. Divine grace is sufficient for them. So here Moses at the end of the benediction on the nation reminds them that all of their salvation, all of their power comes from God himself, the one who has been blessing them. And so there's a sort of a transition then to the emphasis on the safety that they will enjoy. And the language here, thrusting out the enemy at the end of verse 27 and Israel dwelling in safety, is intended to make them think to what's coming before them, which is pretty intimidating, right? They're about to fight the Canaanites. And yet it says, God will thrust out the enemy before you, this mighty God who rides on the heavens, and they will dwell in safety alone. Now, I mean, some people like to live alone, but the idea, you know, most people don't think of living alone as something great, but the idea of living alone here is without the pagans who are inheriting the land. They would live in security and safety, and it's the kind of isolation that's appropriate for the people of God. That is the freedom from the influence of the pagans who were there. And so God will give that to them. He will give them that victory. And so that's why Moses can say in verse 29, happy are you, O Israel. This is like the beatitude that Jesus pronounces. Blessed are you, O Israel. Happy is a good translation. And why? Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? So there's again that the incomparable nature of the people of God. No one is like them, not because of their special qualities, but because of God being unique and because he is the one who saves them. And that's what sets them apart. They are a people saved by the Lord. This is the sort of thing, again, we sing about in the Psalm. Psalm 144, B, it's the one on the hit list. Hit parade. Hit list would mean we wouldn't sing it, I guess. Hit parade. So we often sing that one. And at the end it says, you know, O happy people who are thus. O happy people who can say they have the Lord to be their God. And that should thrill our hearts in worship, that we are a people who is saved by God. So as I thought of that emphasis, especially on the uniqueness of God and on the uniqueness of God's people in terms of saving us, I thought of what our pastors just started preaching on in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 1, the opening is the greatness of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the great sovereignty of God, which Moses also emphasizes. And yet the uniqueness of God's people, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He has chosen us. So it's that special favor that we have received without any merit of our own that makes us a happy people, because we are saved by the Lord. But it's because we have such a powerful God who can choose a people from eternity past and secure their salvation that we can rejoice. Any comments or questions on that last part of Moses' benediction? This is one of these passages where, you know, there is a lot of richness there, and it certainly exceeds my ability to explain it, but it's worth meditating on. Quiet group today. Okay. Then let's turn to the last section, which is chapter 34, 12 verses, the last 12 verses of the book of Deuteronomy, which is where Moses is granted a vision of the promised land, and he dies and is buried, and his successor is described. And actually the book ends with a statement, as I already noted, about the uniqueness of Moses. In a recent chapter, talked about the fact that Deuteronomy testifies to the fact that Moses wrote it. Moses is told to write down the law. People have always recognized that Moses must not have written all of chapter 34. It is written down about his death and burial. But everyone understands that Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is not really affected by that minor qualification. The death of Moses has already been mentioned actually several times in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, and we've talked about that. I'm not going to talk about the aspect where Moses could have wondered why all these rebellious people are going in, but he wasn't. We talked about that. Moses was content. He didn't grumble against God. But I'd like to think a little bit about what it means for Moses and for the people of God. It's important because as the end of this covenant document, which we've seen Deuteronomy to be, you have a transition. Moses, who was the mediator of that covenant, is dying, and so it's important to see his death, as well as the fact that God didn't abandon them, but provided Joshua to lead them. So I'd like to look at this in four sections. The first is the vision of the land that's granted to Moses. And it says here, so he goes up to Mount Nebo. They're, of course, on the boundary of Canaan, but on the outside. They're not in Canaan yet. And he goes up to Mount Nebo, and it says the Lord showed him all the land. And then there's a fair amount of detail, which is, you know, you might be surprised at. Why does it describe all of these aspects? Part of it is this is the sort of survey that a landowner does. Here God, of course, is the landowner. God is the one who's giving it to the people. But in a sense, Moses then gets to participate in that. He will not live in the land, but he's encouraged that everything that God has promised will come to pass. And that's emphasized at the end of that land survey in verse 4. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham." See, here is God faithful to his covenant. And how encouraging that would be to Moses, who had called the nation of Israel to believe in God. The Lord is assuring Moses that he will do what he had promised. He will give the land to the people of Israel, as he had sworn that he would do. No one knows exactly where this Nebo is. I mean, well, I should say there's some dispute about where it is, and it seems pretty clear that Moses couldn't have seen everything here with the naked eye, that is, unassisted by the Lord, although, again, there's some discussion about that. That may be hinted at by the fact that it says the Lord showed him all the land. Apparently from the Nebo that people think is where Moses was, on a clear day now you can see Jerusalem. I bet there's more smog around there than there was back in Moses' time. Who knows what the Canaanites did? I mean, maybe they weren't green either, but in any case, it seems that there's a special emphasis on the way God showed him these things to encourage him and to make him see the provision God made for them. I'd like to emphasize one point that we talked about before briefly, and that is that Moses' hope wasn't in the land as a land. Moses understood that this was a type of a far greater blessing. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 emphasizes the fact that even Abraham saw that there was a city that was going to be coming from God, and the land was a type of an eternal inheritance. And so in that sense, as we too look forward to an eternal inheritance, we are like Moses in the sense that we should be reminded that whatever blessings we have in this earth, we look forward to something greater that God will give us. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13:14, gave that slip to someone, makes this point, and it's interesting that he makes this point in connection with the reproach of that the Hebrew Christians were under, and the possible persecution they were about to suffer. So he encourages them not to find refuge in their day and in the inheritance they had then, but to look to that city, and reminded them that they were sojourners. So Hebrews 13:14.
Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come.
You see, Moses also sought the city that was to come, and even the way he died was, in a sense, a picture for us that we share that same anticipation. Although the way the land is used elsewhere in Hebrews has to do with maybe more a nuanced approach than that. The second thing I wanted to notice is the death of Moses, which is described in verses 5 through 7. It's striking here that Moses is called the servant of the Lord. And that specific phrase, the servant of Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord, is very unusual. That phrase rarely occurs in the scriptures. Men are called the servant of God or my servant. But here we should be reminded of the fact that serving God is a high privilege, okay? So we might not think of servants as being particularly in an exalted position, but to serve God is a great thing. And that Moses, at the end of his life, after all the things he's been through, and after his not being allowed to enter the promised land, should be called the servant of the Lord, is a reminder to us of the exalted position of Moses on the one hand, and on the other hand, the faithfulness of God. And so it says here, Moses died. It says he died according to the word of the Lord, and that's probably to be understood in terms of verse 7. Moses was 120 years old. Most people who are 120, we might say, don't need much to push them into the grave, if I could speak that way. This Moses had already wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, and that generation had perished. He had seen a lot of things in his life, and yet it says in verse 7, his eyes were not dim nor his natural vigor diminished. You know, he was probably ready for another 40 years, as far as we can tell. And so the dying according to the word of the Lord is, of course, all men die according to the word of the Lord, but here it's especially the fact that it was God's time for Moses to die. It was his time to say, this is the end of the ministry, you've brought my people to this point, and this is the end of your life. The emphasis on the fact that his grave is unknown, it says God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. I've got to read this quote from Matthew Henry. This is classic Matthew Henry. God himself buried him, namely by the ministry of angels, which made this funeral, though very private, yet very magnificent. Okay, so think about private funerals. Well, this was a very private funeral, but it was certainly magnificent to be buried by God. So no one knows his grave to this day, is added. That's not explained. It's usually understood to be done so that no one would come to venerate Moses. If you read Calvin's commentary or sermons on this passage, you'll see long discussions about why relics in the Roman Catholic Church are bad, and God already warned people way back in the time of Moses not to venerate the dead in this way. And so here it says that no one knows his grave. And then there's a transition to, briefly, before we go back to Moses, there's a transition to Joshua. There's weeping for Moses, described in verse 8, and I'll try to come back to that. But it says in verse 9, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. We already saw the ordination of Joshua. It's referred to in Numbers and then again in Deuteronomy. And Joshua is to take the reins, if you will, from Moses. He is supposed to lead the people into the promised land. Big shoes, sandals, whatever to fill. But that's the way God had seen to it. And it says in response to that, that the children of Israel heeded him. As having the spirit of wisdom, God put his spirit on him. And so the children of Israel followed Joshua and served him. Then the last part of the chapter gives concluding thoughts about the uniqueness of the ministry of Moses. I think it's worthwhile for us to think about that for a while. Moses was given a special place of service in God's house, and that's why it was quite appropriate in verse 8 for the people to weep for him. Okay, when God blesses his people with a faithful leader, it's a good thing. And when God takes away a faithful leader, it's a cause of mourning. I remember there's a sermon by Jonathan Edwards on the death of a prominent person in their community. He's a relative of Jonathan Edwards, actually. And Edwards makes the point that when God takes away a leader from a community, it can be seen as a chastisement for God, or at least an occasion for mourning. A strong rod broken and withered. I think it was a text from Ezekiel that Jonathan Edwards used. So here there's reason then to be concerned, to say God has given us something good and God in his providence has taken it away. Now in the case of the nation of Israel, God immediately provided Joshua to supply the leadership. In fact, this is the love of Moses for his people. That was his first reaction when God says, you're not going to enter the promised land. Moses' first reaction was, please appoint a leader to go before this people. You can see his care for them then. But although Joshua took the place of the people of Israel, it says in verse 10, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So that's the first thing in terms of God's revelation to Moses. And second of all, in terms of the signs that are worked by Moses. And that's emphasized, spelled out in detail in verses 11 and 12. Notice, for example, one thing from these verses about Moses is that prophecy and miracles go together. The miracles were there to confirm the prophecy that Moses gave. That's consistent in the Old and New Testaments, and since we have no continuing revelation now, we have no more signs and wonders of the nature that are described here. But also it's striking to see the way Moses was a prophet. Other men, especially in later times, were prophets, but Moses was unique in that the Lord spoke to him face to face. And this is emphasized elsewhere, and I think it's worth thinking about for Moses and will help us to think about Christ when we get there. So I gave out Exodus 33:11 and Numbers 12:8. Did anyone get Numbers
33:11?
Yes.
So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle.
Okay. So there's that phrase face to face, and then Numbers 12:8. Did I give that to someone?
Yes.
Oh, good. Okay.
With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?
Okay, so there's again the emphasis on the close revelation that was given to Moses. The Lord knew him face to face. It's an amazing description of the relationship between the two. And I want to emphasize that because Christ is even greater. So if you get in your mind what the nation of Israel thought about Moses from these verses, okay, that's why the writer to the Hebrews wants to emphasize that Christ is greater than Moses, not to lower Moses, but to exalt Christ. So just getting ahead just a minute. But let me just say, in contrast to that is the way that Joshua received revelation. Earlier in the book of Numbers, Joshua is told, basically, when you need revelation from God, you go to the priest. Okay, so it's not, I didn't put that verse on the board, it's 27:21. There's a contrast already that between the familiar revelation of God to Moses and the way Joshua will be receiving guidance from God. So I'd like to think then at the end here, you may get to go to the next class early. I'd like to think at the end here a little bit about how this helps us to think about the greatness of Christ. Remember earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, there was that prophecy in chapter 18, a very famous prophecy that's referred to in the New Testament. Our pastor preached on it in talking about why Christ came. That is that Moses says that after him will come a prophet like him, and they should hear him. Okay, so if you do a simple comparison between that prophecy and in verse the statement in verse 10, there is not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, you say, well, but there will be a prophet like Moses in the future. And it actually points forward to a messianic fulfillment. There was no mere prophet like Moses since then. But with the coming of the Messiah, there was such a great prophet. So I had one verse from outside Hebrews, and then we'll turn to Hebrews. John 1:18.
No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Okay, so there is a revelation far exceeding the revelation that Moses received, because here is the Word who is at the Father's side, in the bosom of the Father, which is an older translation. But the same idea of intimacy is clear. And that is the one who has made God known to us. If Moses could make God known to the people when he received revelation face to face, how much more can the Word, the Lord Jesus, make him known, make God known? Because he is very God of very God, and he is in the bosom of the Father. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, just to conclude this. Okay, so why are we turning to Hebrews? We're asking the question, how is the greatness of Moses helpful for us to understand the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his revelation? And the writer to the Hebrews says this in a couple of places. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 first. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. I don't want to stop there. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he is by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So you see the contrast in the opening verses between God speaking by the prophets, and that would have included Moses as the, you might say, the chief and the father in some sense of the prophets. And yet, here is a finality, and here is a greatness in verse 2. He has spoken by his Son, and his Son is magnified here in terms of his relationship to the Father. So you remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer wants to exalt Jesus Christ and exalt him in terms of those whom the recipients would have received as great. So that's why verse 4, the reference to angels, and he goes on to talk about the superiority of Christ to angels. But let's turn to chapter 3, and you can see the superiority of Christ to Moses. And you'll notice some comparisons or contrasts with that connect with the Deuteronomy 34. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. We have to put ourselves in the position of the recipients of this letter. As Hebrew Christians, they would have been raised to see Moses as a great figure, the great prophet, the lawgiver. And the writer to the Hebrews leverages that. That is, he uses that to make them see the greatness of their Savior. And so he says nothing to lower the position of Moses. He uses the same phrase in verse 5, servant. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. It's actually alluding back to one of the passages we read from Numbers. But what the writer says is, if Moses was faithful as a servant, how greater in verse 6 is Christ, because he is a son over the house. And here the house is the people of God, especially seen as assembled for worship. And so it means that Christ has the right to declare the way God is to be worshipped, as Moses gave the system appointed by God, and so Christ comes to declare the way that God is to be worshipped and is a son over his own people. And so that's, I hope, an encouragement to us at the end of a admittedly long study, 37 lessons. We didn't do them all like in a row. We spread them out some, but as you think of the revelation that was given through Moses, there's much we've seen to learn and to apply, even from what was given to the nation of Israel, much abiding equity in that law. But I hope especially at the end, as you think of the uniqueness of Moses, you'll be pointed forward to the real uniqueness of the Son of God. There is no one like him, and therefore we are to hear him, we are to worship according to his will, and we are to glorify him for saving a people, and so that we can say, who is like the Israel of God, the church, saved by Christ and his power? Okay. Any comments or questions? Yes. Hi.
Hi.
Welcome back. What's that?
I have a strange question.
Okay.
Sorry, because I haven't been a part of this study.
Okay.
And so thank you, because this is interesting to me.
Good.
But this doesn't really help. I'm curious, as you pointed out, God had a private burial with Moses.
That's Matthew Henry's phrase, yes.
And I think that's true. Where was his children, his wife? Was that difficult for his family?
I'm sure it was, yeah.
Because there's no real closure there. He leaves and he doesn't come back.
Right. Now, he had known for a long time this was going to happen. Okay. And the scriptures don't tell us everything that could have happened. They're interested in a particular, making a particular point. And so we shouldn't assume from the narrative that he didn't kiss his wife goodbye or something like that.
I thought his wife had died before him.
Was his wife? Okay, so he didn't kiss his wife goodbye,
yeah.
So we don't believe in that sort of thing.
Goodbye.
Yeah, he already kissed her goodbye. But his children or, you know, whatever,
his family.
Yeah, so I think it's, the scriptures are focusing not on the personal aspect of Moses, even though it is his death, but on his place in the life of the people of God.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah, it's, you know, weeping for someone for 30 days is not something we're used to in our culture. Still, in some Eastern cultures, there are rather elaborate mourning ceremonies, but it was for the nation of Israel and not just for his family. something that we can't really understand, how distressing it would have been. This was the only leader they had known. I mean, he was older basically than everyone, so probably the only the only one they would have known. And so it would have been difficult not only personally but for the whole nation.
Yeah. And I have another odd question.
Okay. It's okay.
This is John the Baptist. Because wasn't it said about him that there was no one greater to be found as a prophet?
Yeah. So that's why the comparison with Moses is a relative comparison. John the Baptist's ministry was unique in preparing for the coming of the Messiah. So, yeah, and that's why Jesus can say at the same time that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he's not denigrating John, but exalting his own ministry. So John, was, as a transitional figure, did have a unique position. You have any more curveballs you want to throw? No, those are actually really good questions. I hadn't thought about John the Baptist, but that's a really good question.
I was just thinking, because he was the last, right? The last prophet.
Yeah, in a sense, yeah. I mean, certainly before the coming of Christ.
Before
yeah.
He heard the coming of Christ.
What the writer actually says in Deuteronomy is, since then there has not arisen. So it was really only, you might say, a comparison to the writer's time, and that may have been as early as Joshua. But it's still, I think, understood clearly in the rest of the scriptures that, like at the end of the Old Testament, what does Malachi say? So the last of the prophets, he says, remember the word of my servant Moses. So Moses was, even at the end of the ministry of the prophets, before the revelation ceased, he was still the one they looked back to. Because all the prophets after him were really not explaining what Moses had given and applying it in terms of the life of the nation, as well as looking forward to the Messiah, but in a sense that he gave them the material from which they worked. They didn't have a new law. They had the law to declare that Moses had given. Mary Lou reminded me of one. I was going to mention this without going into it. Glad Mary Lou didn't ask about this. What about Jude verse 9, disputing over the body of Moses? Okay? You can discuss that this afternoon. Probably has to do with at least looking back at the end of Deuteronomy 34, but the full explanation of it is not really given in Jude or in Deuteronomy. But since no one asked about that, I will just leave Jude 9 with you. All right, let's close in prayer.